I have entitled this message called, Lord, Help My Unbelief. And we're going to be just where he read. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 17 to 27. But I'm really going to concentrate on a core set of verses as we go through there. On our Tuesday nights, we've been reading and studying about the impact of prayer, right? And we've been reading about the impact of prayer to our church. Not liturgical prayer. Not the type of prayer that, you know, oh, gracious heavenly Father, you know, not the stuff you kind of traditionally hear. But true prayer. I like to coin the phrase guttural prayer. Prayer that comes out of your gut. Agonizing prayer. Tarrying in prayer. Persevering in prayer. And if you've been with us on Tuesday night, you know that on Tuesday night, we've been looking at different facets of prayer. And one of the things I've been encouraging the folks that come on Tuesday night is think of prayer, but think about prayer as nothing for yourself right now. Think about adoration. Think about worshiping God. Think about confession. Think about the things, everything except yourself. And we've been looking at that and reading a very good book. What we're looking for are the characteristics of prayer that move God. That's what we want. Prayer has somehow been diluted, if you would, into something that is for me. I need something, therefore I pray, right? But what we're trying to go to as a church, particularly on Tuesday night, is to get to a place as a church where we're coming together and the focus of everything is God. You've heard me say this a million times. You got to get to the point in your Christian life where you understand that the reward is God, is being in Him, of having access to Him. And our purpose here at Calvary is that God would bring revival into our midst, right? That's what we're praying for. And I describe revival, if you haven't heard it, which I'm sure you have, but that just means you haven't remembered what I said. But I describe revival as genuine, authentic, spontaneous move of God by His Holy Spirit, whereby God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and it results in genuine repentance among God's people, godly worship, and a bold proclamation of the gospel. That's revival. It's not everybody's jumping, everybody's singing, the tambourines are banging. It's not that. It's that God sovereignly and divinely has a great move of His Holy Spirit that results in people repenting and turning toward Him. And it's always with a bold proclamation of the gospel. However, there's one thing. The partner to prayer, the partner that prayer that moves God and is integral is faith. Faith. Many are held back from the blessings and the workings of God because they simply do not believe. Some people don't believe the gospel entirely. They don't apprehend it by faith. They don't believe it. Some people believe the gospel but are bound by certain traditions, certain things that says, God doesn't do this, God doesn't do that. Some people are bound by beliefs that God does everything and that God is at their beck and call, just sitting up there waiting to serve up anything they ask for. But the key thing, one of the things that holds back prayer and holds back the move of the Holy Spirit and holds us back in our Christian life is faith. Particularly the lack of faith. And so we're going to look at one passage today that I hope to challenge us as a church. And like I said, I've entitled this message, and this should be the cry of the church, and this should be the cry of every believer. Lord, help my unbelief. Where are the areas in your life that you're having a hard time believing God for what He says, not only He can do, but for who He is? There are areas of our life where that unbelief has to be challenged, that unbelief has to be torn apart, and we could see God limitless without any kind of boundaries. So we're going to look at five characteristics today of what I call godly faith. And I'm going to go through them in more detail, but if you're taking notes, these are what they are. Number one, faith is the bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God. And I'll go through each one of these later. True faith, number two, true faith takes no confidence in itself. It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God. Number three, faith is always God exalting and self debasing. Number four, faith sees no limits but only sufficiency found in God. And number five, faith is rooted not in the thing hoped for, desired for, but is rooted in a firm belief in whom God is. So we're going to take a look at that. I want you to turn now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we go through the text. Daniel just read it for the scripture reading, but I'm just going to reread it here as we take a look at this text. And just to give you the background of this text, something really magical had happened right before. Something really fantastic had happened right before. In Mark's account, Peter, James, and John stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the Lord glorified. They saw and heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Right? It was a revelation of something spectacular. And now Jesus goes down. And beginning in verse 14, it says, "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you and bring him to me?' And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, 'You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up and got him up." Here's an interesting story. While Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain, they're having this grand revelation from God, exactly on the divine glory of Christ. Down below, the disciples were doing the work of the ministry, right? Jesus had commissioned them to go out and heal all kinds of diseases and cast out demons and do all these other different things. So you notice they come off the ecstasy. Wouldn't you want to be with Peter, James, and John up on that Mount of Transfiguration? I would. I would have loved that. They come off this ecstatic spiritual experience, and immediately they get transferred back into the reality of everyday living. Man, oh man, if I had a dime for every time that happened, right? Where you have some great experience of the Holy Spirit, some great experience of God, you've been translated, maybe you've gone away at a conference, maybe you spent time with a good Christian friend who was encouraging you and just pumping into you and pouring into you, and the Spirit of God is there, and you just everything is going right, and then boom, you come back right into the realities of life. And what was the reality? The reality was there was a man there who had a demon-possessed son. And the demon-possessed son would do terrible things to this boy. It would cause him to foam at the mouth. He would go into terrible convulsions. The dad says it would throw him into the fire, pull him out of the fire. And as a father, as a parent, that had to be breaking the man's heart. Just tearing him apart. So he hears of the disciples of Christ. And in desperation, he goes to them and asks them to cast that demon out. And guess what happens? They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Enter Jesus into the equation. Take a look at verse 19. Jesus, upon hearing that his disciples couldn't cast out the demon, says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion and began falling on the ground, and he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus, just being inquisitive, said, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "Since he was a child." And notice what the Father says, "And it has often thrown him both in the fire and into the water to destroy him." And notice the Father's words. "But if you can't do anything, have pity on us and help us." That statement really strikes me. Because it's obvious that the Father doesn't know who Jesus is. I'm sure he's got the buzz that maybe he's a big miracle worker, that he's a big healer, he can do all these other different things. I'm sure they heard about some of the great miracles and the great teachings that he was doing. And we know nothing about this man's spiritual condition. Was he a devout Jewish person? Was he rooted in the Word of God? Was he uneducated? We don't know anything about it. We do know this. We do know that he saw a problem, and the problem was he needed something to be done for his son. And we do know that he went to the disciples to seek for help. He did know that the problem was larger than himself. And I liken that to a lot of us, don't we? We always have a situation in our lives where we know the problem is bigger than us. And sometimes the problem seems like an Everest, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like there can be no answer. Whether that be financial, whether that be physical, whether that be emotional, whether that be spiritual, we have a tendency at times to see the hugeness of the problem, but unfortunately, like this man, this father, we see the big problem, and we see the tiny God. Those man's words to Jesus are not words that are filled with faith. "But if you can do anything," that's a big statement. It's a misstatement, right? Here he is talking to the Lord of glory. Here he, even if he's heard of some of the miracles, he knows he can do anything. But what is preventing him? What is holding him back? What's holding him back is the Everest he sees in front of him, his demon-possessed boy. That's what's holding him back. The growling, the breathing, the convulsions, the foaming at the mouth, the going into the fire, into the water, trying to sustain some kind of normalcy for this young boy. is the biggest crisis this father has in front of him. And the crisis has obscured his vision of who Christ is. Let me ask you a question today. What's your crisis? Is it illness? Is it financial? Is it emotional? Is it professional? Is it a loved one? Is it unbelief? Where in your life is that mountain, and where are you approaching Christ with the same mindset that says, Jesus, if you can you help me? Man, that's vastly different than the cry of faith. You see, the enemy, one of the ways the enemy attacks us and one of the ways the enemy defeats us is to always make the circumstance larger than God. Always see the circumstance bigger and not see a solution. And let me tell you something so that we be perfectly transparent. I fall prey to that time and time again. Why is it easier to believe the circumstance than believe the Almighty who has equipped us to endure all things? He has equipped us in some circumstances to be overcomers. But we overcome not because we get the answer to our prayer because He provided it. We overcome because we remain in faith and our confidence is rooted and grounded in the work and in the knowledge of God. Take a look at verse 22. He says here, it has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity and have help on us. Here are the five key things of faith that I brought out earlier, right? Jesus sees it as his inability to believe. And here are the five applications regarding. Number one, faith. Faith is the bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God. What did this father lack? He lacked faith. Is faith just an abstract thing? You know, the world loves to say, you got to have faith. Keep the faith, brother. My faith. You know, they hear all. What are we talking about? It is that unshakable belief in who God is and what God says. God has given us His Word. And His Word assures us of the attributes and the person and the characteristics of God Almighty. That's why I tell everybody, don't read the Bible. Study the Bible so that you know who God is. So that in the day of trouble, in the day of testing, when times come upon you, it's the Word of God that delivers you strength. Because the Word of God testifies to the faithfulness of God, testifies to the glory of God, testifies to the sufficiency of God. And henceforth, if we believe God, we must be able to believe and hold on to His Word. And by doing so, that is the bridge. That is the bridge between our frailty and the all-sufficiency of God. Oh my goodness, a lot of Christians like to say, I'm going to hold on to myself. I'm going to fight. And you listen to them and it's all me. I'm going to try. I'm going to do this. Listen. Faith comes so many times where we relinquish control of ourselves. It's not about me. It's about God and what he's going to do through me. The second element, true faith takes no confidence in itself. It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able to do. Let me make that even simpler. True faith draws total dependency on God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, one of the most profound, profound verses in the Bible. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Man, if you don't have this memorized, I'm telling you, write it down today and memorize it today. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Four things. Trust in the Lord. What does that mean? That means to entrust yourself wholly to God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Second thing, lean not on your own understanding. This is huge. If I entrust myself to God, I'm not going to depend on how I figure out how this situation is going to be resolved. Listen, this is big. Number two is big. Lean not on your own understanding. That means there are so many things that we cannot apprehend how God is going to do it, and I'll prove it to you. Look back over some of the circumstances in your life where you were distraught, where you were, you know, broken before God, saying, I can't do it. I don't know if I have the strength to do it. And now look back over the last few years or the last few months and see the sovereign hand of God, how he reconciled that situation. But yet in that situation, you could never figure out how God was going to get you there. You know what's the hardest thing for a human being to do? Is to lean not on your own understanding. Because what do we want to do? We want to figure it out. On Tuesday night, I was telling our group on Tuesday night, so many times, every one of us has been guilty of this, right? So many times our prayers are really an instruction sheet for God how to solve a problem. So we pray, oh Lord, I need you to do this, and Father, you need to take that guy out of the way, bring this other guy in, and then Lord, move that person that way, and we're going to go this, and we're going to, whatever your will is, Father, amen. Is that not true? Is that not true? Do you ever get down before the Lord broken and pray and say, Father, I don't have an answer in the world. I'm totally entrusting myself to you. I don't know how this is going to go. I might end up bankrupt. I may end up unemployed. I may end up in the hospital. I don't know. But Father, to you, I entrust everything. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not understanding. There's a third element to this. Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways acknowledge him. In all your ways acknowledge him. You mean I have to go to church on Sunday? No. In all your ways acknowledge him. In what ways? In your professional ways, in your private ways, in your personal ways, in your church ways, in your speech, in your conduct, in your character. Acknowledge God. As I was saying on Tuesday night, and you've heard me say this time and time again, prior to every great move of God is preceded by some time of desperation. Some time of desperation. Some time where the overwhelming circumstances, the enemy comes upon you, the circumstances of life may have you pinned to the wall, and you feel like there's nowhere to go, and boom, the move of God comes. And he delivers. And I'm going to tell you, before that deliverance, you're going, I don't think I could take this anymore. What happens? Another thing happens. And you get that heaviness in that chest. And you feel like you can't breathe. And you feel like you're being so. Listen, that's what the enemy wants to do to us. You think the enemy wants to see us victorious? You think the enemy wants to see us saying, hey, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me, man, ain't a problem in the world. I challenged a class on Tuesday night. I said, listen, I want you to be in prayer every day. Put the principles we've learned in over the last 3 weeks, put them in, and I want you to pray for the service on Sunday. And I said, I'm going to tell you something, right? If you were there Tuesday night, I said, I'm going to tell you something. You may find that the enemy comes against you this week. I can't speak for anybody else, but the enemy came against me this week with a vengeance and with a fury. And he squashed me, and I was up against the wall, and I couldn't take it. And I'm going, Lord, I don't know how much more of this I can possibly take. This is really getting bad. But God delivers. I'm here, aren't I? I'm here preaching the word. The enemy wants to kick the word out of me. He wants to stomp it out of me. But I'm back here preaching the word of God. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Stop and think. In your life, are you acknowledging him? Maybe you need to do it a little bit more. And you know what? If you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways you acknowledge him, guess what? He will direct your paths. Another translation says, he will make your paths straight. It doesn't say anything about the time frame it takes. It just says there's a certainty that if you do 1, 2, and 3, that number 4 is, the Lord is going to direct your paths. You can only do these things, you can only apply these things by faith. By faith. And that's why number 3 is really critical. Faith is always God exalting and self-debasing. Let me say that again. Faith is always God exalting and self-debasing. What does that mean? That means, just like I said, before every great move of God, it's precipitated by a time of darkness, a time of desperation. Why is that? So that the glory of the resolution would all be God's. So that there would be no way that you would be able to take credit for, what a great decision I made. You know, I made this decision to go this way and everything worked out. That the glory of God would be seen. That God's glory would be heard. That God's glory would be proclaimed. And when you're glorifying God, what are you doing? You are debasing yourself. You're realizing less and less, I really had nothing to do with this. One of the most amazing things about grace is, what do we bring to the altar? We bring brokenness. We bring strife. How many of you know the Gaither song, Something Beautiful? This Gaither song says, something beautiful, something good, all my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. That's how God makes something beautiful. All we have to offer him is brokenness and strife. But he takes the brokenness and the strife, and he creates beauty. He gives us the oil of joy for the ashes of mourning. He gives us the joy of our salvation for the weeping in the night. The Lord takes that brokenness and like a well-crafted artisan, he just crafts it beautifully for the glory of God. Number 4, faith sees no limits, but only the sufficiency in God. And I want to point this out. Listen, I want to point this out. Faith sees no limits, but sees everything as being the sufficiency, the abundance of God. What crisis are you going through now? I started this by saying sometimes our problem is the biggest thing in the world, and it's the only thing we can see. And we see a big, 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 big problem and a small, small, small God. But if you focus on God and you focus on His sufficiency, something happens. I'll tell you what happens. The problem shrinks and God becomes bigger. And when God becomes bigger and the problem shrinks up. Think about this young dad in this text here in Luke chapter 4, Mark chapter 9. What did the dad see? Be enough to obscure any of our visions. But what he is going to see is the all-sufficiency of Christ. He is now about to be conquered, not by himself. Christ. And here's something else. God, Jesus, God, so that faith would well up in this man. Last one, number 5. Faith is rooted not in the thing hoped for or desired for, but is rooted in the firm belief in whom God is. A God in whom there is no variableness, no partiality. A God in whom there is no manipulation. A God in whom His resources surpasses the boundaries of the natural and has authority over all there is. Faith is rooted, is not rooted in the thing hoped for. You see, so many times we're praying for the outcome already determined for ourselves. We say we need, it must happen, it has to work out this way. And so we put our faith, we put our confidence into that thing, waiting for that thing to be the answer. And God is doing something bigger, grander, more remarkable than we ever could believe. And then when that specific thing we told God He needed to do does not happen, we become discouraged. And we say things like, I don't understand why that is happening. I don't understand. And we all say it, by the way. But our faith is rooted in the sufficiency, in the all-powerfulness of God, under which all things are subordinate. What could be worse than having a demon-possessed child? And yet the demon will obey Christ. The demon will become subjected to Christ. His authority rules over all. And so we have to have that ability, that belief, that faith, to say, God is not a God who's going to manipulate us. And God is not a God who plays tricks. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, something terrible in their life happened. You know, whether it's an illness. I've even heard people say this, you know, losing a loved one. And they'll say something like this. Well, God had to get my attention. Really? Do you think God had to kill your loved one to say, hey, moron, wake up? God is not a manipulator. There's no variableness. There's no partiality. There's no impurity with God. That if you are in Christ, He is constantly working in you for the glory of Himself, for the glory of His name. He's working and doing things, and part of the working and doing, and listen, church, don't ever forget this, is that we go through suffering. We go through difficulties. We go through bad times. And God is forever. He who began a good work in you will continue to do so until the day of Jesus Christ. God is ever molding. God is ever fashioning. God is ever chipping away in us everything that is not Christ. Listen to the word of God. Acts 3:16. This is when they heal the man at the temple gate, Peter and John. They say this. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. You think about that, right? What did that guy have to offer? You know, he was asking for money. Peter and John said, hey, silver and gold, I have none, but what I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Arise and walk. All he did was get up and walk when they beckoned him by faith. James 1:6 through verse 8 says this, but he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. A lot of times we don't receive because, number one, we don't ask. There's a saying in sales, you got to ask to get. You got to ask to get. If you don't ask for the order, don't expect the order. That's basically what he says. If you're talking to your client, you know, and you're giving information habitually, but you never ask the client, well, you're ready to move forward, you're ready to sign the contract, you're never going to make the sale. Many people in the kingdom never ask the Lord. Why? Because they see the circumstances as being much greater, and they can't comprehend that God can transcend any of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Hebrews 11:1, I love this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. And we know from reading Hebrews chapter 11 what the men of old were able to do. By faith, Noah. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice greater than Cain. By faith, by faith, by faith, by entrusting themselves, by believing themselves. Sometimes we over-spiritualize the historic giants of the faith. And we don't think they had emotions and fears and uncertainties like we had. You think that when I was reading, as for this week, one of the messages I was going to preach was Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? When he takes on the prophets of Baal, right? And he goes and he appears before Ahab the king. And Ahab had a contract out on him. He wanted to kill him. When Elijah finally meets him, he goes, hey, troubler in Israel. That's what Ahab the king says. He says, you know what? Get your boys. Go up on Mount Carmel. We're going to put an end to this once and for all. You know the story? Everybody knows the story? Sort of over 450 prophets of Baal against this crazy looking whacked out prophet of God. Right? And they go up there early, early, early in the morning. And Elijah says, okay, it's time for this stuff to stop. You know what? We're going to end this today. We're going to determine once and for all who is the God in Israel. And he says, if Baal is God, then worship him. But if the Lord God is God, then worship him. So he goes, prophets of Baal, you go first. Right? And they make their altar and they start marching around the altar, right? And they're doing this for hours. And the deal was this, by the way, the deal was this. The God that calls down fire from heaven, he is the true God in Israel, right? So they're marching around the altar. They're going back, oh, Baal, answer us, answer us. And I love Elijah because he must have been from Brooklyn because he kind of has a lot of my smugness in him. But Elijah is sitting there. Taking a nap. Maybe he went on a trip. Maybe your God's on vacation. Scream a little louder. Scream a little. That's faith, by the way. Fully confident, right? They do it for 6 hours. Or 9 hours. I forgot exactly what they do. But it comes the afternoon, and Elijah finally says to them, hey guys, listen, you look a little bit tired. You've been out there. They were cutting themselves. They me go, right? And so Elijah digs out and he builds the altar of God, and he builds a trench around the altar, and deep trench. Then he tells the guys, go get some buckets of water, and he douses the altar with the water. He fills the trench with the water, and you had to think that the people in the crowd are going, all right, if you want fire, you don't want wet wood. I mean, we have a resident pyromaniac in the house, and Daniel, right? Daniel, if you want a good fire, you don't want to wet the wood. You want dry wood. And he's pouring all this all over the altar. And Ezekiel says a simple prayer. I'll paraphrase it, but it's a simple prayer. Elijah, he says, Father, just show them who you are, right? And boom, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar. It consumes it. It says it lapped up all the water in the trench. It consumed everything. And the people are astonished. And then Elijah says, you know what? Seize him. And they seize the prophet of Baal and they kill him. They had to be killed. They were false prophets that were in the land. Victory in Jesus, right? That's what probably Elijah was going, oh, victory in Jesus. But what happened? Jezebel, she puts a contract out on him. I want this guy and I want him dead. Here's the emotions now. A Bible tells us that he goes underneath a juniper tree. This mighty prophet who called down fire from heaven, who stopped the rain and then caused the rain to come by the power of God. He goes underneath a juniper tree and he tells God this, paraphrasing, God, just take me. I'm the only one left in Israel to serve you. Now, I believe in my heart when he said that, he believed that. He meant it. I don't think there were too many people coming alongside Elijah in that day. You know what God says to him? God says, Elijah, basically this, stop whining. There are 5,000 others that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. These great men of the faith were men and women just like you and I, with fears and uncertainties and everything else, but they were able to apprehend by faith what they could not see with their eyes. And they're able to take it and they're able to apprehend it. John Calvin says this, we see how little honor he renders Christ, speaking of this man. For supposing him to be a prophet whose power was limited, he approaches him with hesitation. On the other hand, the first foundation of faith is to embrace the boundless power of God. And the first step of prayer is to raise it above all opposition by the firm belief that our prayers are not in vain. He goes on, as this man did not suppose Christ to be at all different from other men, his false opinion is corrected, for our faith must be so formed as to be capable and prepared for receiving the desired favor. In his reply, Christ does not administer a direct rebuke, but indirectly reminding the man that what he had said was amiss, he points out to him his fault and informs him how a remedy may be obtained. When we pray, it's one thing to make a request. It's another thing, do we have expectancy? Do we believe two things, that God hears and that God answers? And do those two things form expectancy in us? Are we waiting for God to move, or are we wishing that God would move? Which one? Take a look at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, and I love this, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. These are Jesus' words. Don't water it down. Don't say, well, that's Jesus' word, but it doesn't mean. No, don't water it down. Take the word as it is. Jesus' word is, all things are possible to him that believes. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. All things are possible to him that believes. This needs to be the cry of the church. The next verse. This needs to be the cry of the church. Verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. belief. This is where the church needs to come to life. This is where the church needs to awake. It's one thing to have knowledge of God. It's another thing to have knowing God. It's one thing to be theologically and doctrinally trained. It's another thing to apprehend by faith and to trust the Spirit to give life. Many people are going to perish in eternity with a head full of knowledge of God. But it's the ones in whom the Spirit has given life. And each and every one of us have those self-limiting beliefs, those things that are holding us back from the fullness of God. Let me read you a few quotes. You know my boy, A.W. Tozer. I quote him a lot. Listen to what Tozer says. He says this: I believe we should always leave room for the mystery in our Christian faith. When we do not, we become evangelical rationalists, and we can explain everything. I do not believe that we can explain everything. I think there is mystery that runs throughout all the kingdom of God, just as there is mystery in nature. You know what he's warning against? Textualism. Stop being so quotational, and rather than being quotational, understand and come into the fullness of the knowledge of who God is. And you have to ask yourself, how does this settle into the church? How did this deception come into the church? You read that first century church and you see the things that they're doing. And if you follow the second century and the third century, you could see the things that the church is doing, progressing in the face of evil. Again, Tozer says this: there is a great breakdown in modern Christianity. We take things secondhand. We have never had a true encounter with God, and we cannot relate our religion to our lives. Some people's religion goes east while they are going west. They go in one direction, and their religion goes in another direction, and the twain shall never meet. Does that speak about us? Do we tell our unsaved loved ones, oh, you have to come to Christ. Oh, the joy of the life in Christ. Oh, what you could do in Christ. Oh, this Christ. Oh, you should see. But in our lives, those things aren't reconciled or they're not realized. He goes on to say, speaking of why Christians settle for less, he goes on to say, one thing wrong with us today is that we do not repent enough. The reason we do not have more repentance is that we repent for what we do instead of for what we are. The repentance for what you do may go deep, but the repentance for what you are goes deeper. And I can't agree more. To so many people, the living word has gone dead. And we got to be men and women in a faith. We got to be like this man. We got to be like, you know, this man coming to Christ. And the cry of our heart has to be, Lord, I believe. Help, help, help my unbelief. Maybe there are areas in your life that you're identifying right now that you're saying, I don't believe, and I've put limitations on what God can do, and I've become so pragmatic and practical, and I forgot that the Spirit is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit is the one that does the supernatural, not me, not my reason, not my ration. Folks, it's very easy for us to look at the evening news and lose all hope. It's very easy for us to look at the world and to look at our circumstances and lose all hope. I'm here to tell you, there is hope and it is found in Christ. But you must cry out to God to help your unbelief. We need to wake up and believe that all things are possible with Christ. Our belief must be rooted and grounded in not the thing hoped for, but rooted and grounded in the person and the power of God and His power. True faith belief sees the world's circumstances, the physical limitations, and places trust in God, who is the creator of all things. And here's the question: what circumstance is there that God cannot deliver from or give you grace to stand? You know, one thing we have to remember, we're all going to die one day. Amen. And no, we don't know how it's going to happen, but if we all come to a point where we're going to be there, God is going to give you the grace to stand on that day if you are in Christ. I leave you with this in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. I want you to listen to these words. And what more shall we say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking, scourgings, and yes, also chains and imprisonment. Boy, that doesn't talk about deliverance, right? But by faith they conquered, he says. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom this world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We pray for revival. And revival will come as the people of God pray, as the people of God desire, as the people of God believe that it is God's will to awaken his people, to revive his people, so that he would be glorified. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God. You hearing this? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Go to church all you want, read the Bible all you want, do everything else. If that does not get translated into faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.